Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 9. With my soul I have desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let favor be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness he will deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see, and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you this morning, the congregation here at Shady Grove, Lord, praising you for Jesus, thanking you for your grace plan, thanking you for your loving care over our life and Jesus' watchful care. Father, we want everything to be done in accordance to your will this morning. We just ask that your Holy Spirit have his way with us. Straighten us out where we need to be straightened out. Lord, edify us and strengthen us. We're devoting this time to worship you and attend to your word, Lord. And we trust that through our fellowship and study and singing, Lord, that we'll draw closer to you and be the people you would have us to be. We know you want us to be a lighthouse on a hill, and we ask you to help us do that. Father, we have people on our prayer list, and Brother BJ's in the hospital. My mother's at home shut in. Lord, there are others. Chris needs help as she's dealing with trying to commute and whatnot and attend to business. We're going to ask you to minister to all our people, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that you hear our prayers and care for the people that we entrust to you. We do ask you to do that. Anise is not here this morning, and there are others, Lord, and we ask you to help them and bless them. Help this country, Father. We want to pray for our country and pray for Christian people here that they would there would be a revival and they would do what is good and right. And we want to pray for Christians everywhere, Lord. Father, we thank you. We commend this time to you now. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Chapter 26 is part of what is called in generally known in theological circles as the little apocalypse of Isaiah. Isaiah has a lot to say about the end times, beginning about chapter 40 or 44, somewhere in there, running all the way through the end of chapter 26. All of that is basically about the end times. There's a lot about Jesus' second coming there. This is a little earlier on, but there's several chapters here. It's called the Little Apocalypse of Isaiah. It begins in Isaiah chapter 24. We're talking about the end times here. Now, there's a lot here. I could spend the whole time talking about these verses, and I really don't want to do that. I do want to draw our attention to these three verses that we covered here, to a lot of contradictory things, and just try to straighten this out a little bit. I know it's very hard to understand, and I hope I can do a little justice to it. But I'll tell you right now, there's a lot of people a lot of modern translations and paraphrases that understand this stuff differently. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. I don't know if you're like me, but when you're meditating before you go to bed at night, you know, you can't help but think about your troubles and the troubles of the world and then God and our relationship and all this. And we should understand that. This is what this person is meditating. Yea, with my spirit within me, I will seek thee early. Now, here begins something we want to touch upon. I just very quickly want to go through this. this, I chose this to because it's rather general. It's some general universal application. And basically what this is saying is that there's some large universal ideas why God's going to bring judgment upon the world. Okay? what we want to look at in our message today, God willing, I can get through all of this like I plan, is Israel's response during the tribulation to the rapture and to tribulation era saints. That's people during the tribulation period who will believe in Jesus. And you understand, Israel as a nation, the Jews, generally speaking, are not going to get saved till the latter part of the tribulation period. Paul says in the New Testament, all Israel will be saved. But they're going to go through a lot of trouble. The tribulation period is also called by Jeremiah the time of Jacob's trouble. And Daniel spells it out in his 70 weeks, that the seventh week is the 7 years of the tribulation period. And what the 70 weeks is talking about is that Israel is going to experience God's judgment also. So you understand, Israel itself is in a state of unbelief for, and they're being judged also along with the world during the tribulation period. But they will start to get saved after the preaching of the two witnesses and the 144,000, and then Christians are going to, people are going to start to believe in the world. So that's the general outline. Israel's response to the rapture and to tribulation era saints. So during the tribulation period, the Jewish people are seeing Christians out, people, I call them Christians. The church will have been raptured, but people believing in Jesus out there. And it's going to perplex them. And there, of course, those Christians are going to experience persecution. And there's going to be some perplexity about the rapture, too. And, of course, the whole world's going to be perplexed about that. Now, the latter part of verse 9, "For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." Now, when I said that this was hard to understand, it's because this is contradictory. It appears to be contradictory. The inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Now look at the beginning of verse 10. "Let favor be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness." Now, what is the major type of person that exists during the tribulation period? They are the wicked. It says the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness, but then it says the wicked, even if God shows them favor, this is a hypothetical thing, even if God really goes, and we know, think about your own life. You know how God has shown some people just extraordinary grace and patience and whatnot, and even ourselves. But hopefully we come around at some point. But they don't learn anything. And the book of Proverbs talks about this at great length. It talks about the fool, and it mentions him, the foolish person, over and over, and also the wicked. Well, Jesus said something in the New Testament, and he was quoting the book of Isaiah. And the book of Isaiah says this in several different ways, and it's saying it right here. Jesus said, "Let he who has an ear hear, let him who can see, see." You remember that? He said this many times. He was quoting directly from Isaiah. This is the same sort of thing. Now, in this first part where it says, "The inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness," and then it says the wicked won't learn. He's going to go on and he's going to make another contradictory statement along these lines. They're not going to learn to be righteous people. They're not going to learn to believe in God, really. But they're going to learn one way or another. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. This is what it's getting at. And we know this because he goes on to say, in verse 11, it says, "They will not see, but they shall see." Well, we'll talk about that a little bit here in a moment. "Let favor be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness." In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly. Now, this is kind of strange because this context is during the tribulation period, and it is not a land of uprightness, but this is a hypothetical. And this is showing, this is the broad general application, and one of the reasons why I wanted to read this first, is that that condition, however, has existed in times past, and to a certain degree it even exists now, although it's not going to really exist during the tribulation period. So these are reasons why God brings the judgment on the world. Because he creates the predicating conditions. There's no reason for people to have an excuse to be evil and wicked. Even so, this is a hypothetical, there's a word called hyperbole. It's an exaggerated example. Even in a land of uprightness, the wicked people will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Now, here's where I think that this begins to be explained a little bit. I'm not trying to be obtuse with this because we need probably spend more time on it. But this basically boils down to what Jesus said, let he who has eyes to see, and he who has ears to hear. It's not like God is not going to show everything. But some people are going to get it and some are not. Some are going to believe and some are not. But in the final analysis, whether they believe or not, they're going, you know, they'll wake up in hell and realize that they did wrong. The Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see. But they shall see and be ashamed for their envy at the people. So this seems to be contradictory also. They will not see, but then they shall see. When thy hand is lifted up, Isaiah uses this phrase numerous times, and every time it's talking about judgment. I can't think of any instance where it says in the Bible, God lifted up his hand, and it wasn't in judgment. Okay, now this is an instance where modern paraphrases and modern translations have a different idea than the King James translators and me, I think about this, okay? Because they seem to think that this lifting up of God's hand is some kind of good thing to the righteous. This, the object here is not the righteous, it's the wicked. God has lifted up his hand to smite the wicked and the wicked world during the tribulation. Now, what it's saying is when the Lord lifts up his hand to smite them, they don't see that. Why? Because God is invisible. He's doing this in the spiritual realm. He's getting ready to whack them. They do not see that, okay? They're in unbelief and they are not aware. But they shall see. They're going to see when it all starts to come down. And be ashamed for their envy at the people. Now, modern translations would translate this word envy, zeal. The Strong's Concordance says that this word should be jealousy. It can be zeal, and it's used that way. But what it requires, if you put zeal there, is a whole a juxtaposition of this sentence and to create a totally different idea. The modern paraphrases make it say that because of God's zeal for his people, the wicked will be put to shame or be ashamed. The King James translation seems to suggest something different, and this is what I believe is what this is getting at, is that the spiritual composure of the godly people fills them with envy and shame. Because, particularly during the tribulation period, and I think that's the main application here, And I'm going to try to show you that from the little apocalypse of Isaiah. We're going to look at some more verses to establish that. But the people of the world are all out of whack, big time, all of them. 10 years ago, I said, you know, I had an epiphany, a brainstorm. I said, you know, when it talks about pharmakia, drug use during the tribulation period, maybe all these people are getting hooked on heroin. We have, heroin is an opiate. We have this massive opiate deal. Opiate is one of the, it's a painkiller. And I think during the tribulation period, people are going to be heroin addicts all everywhere. People you would never expect to get on heroin because it's the only way they can get away from all the trauma and the drugs and the catastrophes and everything going on, the heartache. But these people are all out of whack. But the God-fearing people, the people who get saved, are going to have a type of composure which is astonishing. Now, they're going, you know, people have natural animal instincts. They're going to have fear and trepidation too. But you understand, the power of God's going to be with them. And we're going to see this. And it is, particularly in times of trouble, it stands out like a lighthouse. There's no doubt about it. The composure of godly people in bad times is astonishing because it is the power of God. There's nothing that can do that, can give people that level of composure other than God's Holy Spirit. So this is what I think it's alluding to. The fire of thine enemies shall devour them. I've made mention of this many times in our our evening study on Wednesday nights. It's come up several times in our study of the Old Testament, how the very sin of the wicked in many instances is the punishment from God, kind of. He gives them over to a reprobate mind, Romans chapter 1 says. That's what it says right here. The fire of thine enemies shall devour them. So they're filled with hatred against righteous people, and this very hatred that they have ends up just devouring them. And there's some very curious things when you get over in chapters 30 through 35. It talks about how they're being devoured. It's an amazing thing how self-destructive the wicked are. Now, I want to read verse 12, and then I want to establish that this is little apocalypse of Isaiah is talking about the tribulation period. Verse 12, Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. A lot of this language kind of seems cryptic, maybe, but it shouldn't be. I'm going to show you that they're talking about things that are clarified in the New Testament. Thou wilt ordain peace for us. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 tells us, it's a very famous part where we read, He is the, Emmanuel, Father, and all this. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Ephesians chapter 2 says, He is our peace. Jesus, humanity was alienated from God. We had a natural enmity against God because of sin in our flesh. And we were invariably associated with that, identified with that. But Jesus made peace with God for us. I'm not being obtuse about this. This is what this is talking about. Lord, thou wilt ordain. Now, what is this talking about? This is talking about the salvation of the Jews. That is a theme that recurs through the book of Isaiah. And it's always in the context of the tribulation period and the second coming of Jesus. And that's when we know that all the Jews all of a sudden get, you know, they realize that those Christians were right all that time and they start getting saved. And that's what this is talking about. Thou wilt ordain peace for us, the Jews, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. John chapter 6, verse 29 says, Jesus told his disciples, to believe is the work. This is not the deeds of some legalism or something. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15 tells us about that. Anything we do in our own power basically is the wood, hay, and stubble. It will be burned up at the judgment of the righteous. Only those things that are wrought in Christ Jesus, the precious stones and whatnot that it mentions there in 1 Corinthians, will, uses the King James word, abide, will survive, and you know, for reward. In other words, they're talking this here, thou hast wrought all our works in us. This also is in the context of whatever thing they have to show for themselves came through Jesus. And this is very interesting. It's another kind of deep concept, but Jesus, the Holy Spirit with us, motivates us to do the deeds of God, and we're rewarded at some point for those. But y'all, the very belief in us is a work of God too. It's the Holy Spirit ministering to us, and all of our, the maturation process and everything is God ministering to us. Now, I want to establish that this is the tribulation period. Turn back to chapter 24, and I'm going to go through some of this very quickly. I'm going to read a whole lot, but you will get the idea very quickly, I'm sure. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 1. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. Through chapter 24, he mentions the word the earth many times. Some modern scholars will say, well, that's not talking about the whole earth. It's just me. You could translate it the land or whatever, and this could be a local thing. It's pretty clear that this is a worldwide thing as you go through this, and that this word the earth is used in its broadest idea. And I don't see any problem with the way the King James translators have basically suggested that. that when it says turneth it upside down, that could be a figure of speech, but I don't know if you've ever heard of the scientists talk about a pole reversal. The magnetic poles reverse. This happens, I think, every 26,000 years or something like that, or 13,000. I don't know the exact figure. But they think we're about at the time of a pole reversal. Nobody knows exactly what happens when that happens. The north becomes south and the south becomes north. I don't know if this is to be taken literal, but he's going to go on to say in verse 20, the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall be removed like a cottage. Now, whether they knew that or whether we're even correct, I don't know that the earth is a planet, a ball out in space that's, you know, we would conceive of it as wobbling. They probably didn't have that concept. And I'm not going to speak dogmatically to one point or the other because I don't know. But they're talking about earthquakes here is what it is. The earth shall utterly be broken down. It shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. So it's major. And we know the book of Revelation talks about these massive earthquakes. And Jesus mentions one. He said there would be an earthquake so great that there never has been one that great in the history of the world is going to happen during that time. In chapter 24, verse 2, and it shall be with the people, so with priests. And we don't need to go into that too much. Verse 3, the land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken this word. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also shall be defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Now, I don't want to get off on this too much either, because this is a whole other concept. But it says that the inhabitants of the earth have broken an everlasting covenant. Since when did the inhabitants of the earth make an everlasting covenant? I don't know the answer to that, really, but with Noah. Noah, God made a covenant with Noah after the flood. And in Noah and his sons, they were all righteous too, and presumably their wives. Those eight people were, they all built that ark. They got on that ark. They were righteous. And they were delivered. So they come out, they make a covenant with God. That's when the rainbow appeared in the sky. Remember the story? He mentions drinking blood at that time. God does. He said, you shall not drink the blood, but pour it out on the ground. That's the only stipulation in the covenant. I mean, that's even mentioned in the proximity of the covenant. Well, are the inhabitants of the earth, have they broken the everlasting covenant by drinking blood? Well, we know that there are people drinking blood. But whether all the inhabitants of the earth are drinking blood during the tribulation period, I don't know. But Noah and the eight people, his wives, his sons, their wives, they brought nothing to the table in the covenant. A covenant always is a contract, and it involves something from both parties. But remember Abraham's covenant? He brought nothing except what? His faith. And that was accounted by God, as God, as something of weighty value to go into the covenant. Noah's covenant was exactly the same. So I think we can what we can basically say about this is that in Noah, the inhabitants of the earth basically covenanted with God in faith. But what did they? How did the inhabitants of the earth break that? By stopping believing in God. Now, I don't know, you know, I wouldn't want to be dogmatic about that, but I've looked at this, that's the only thing I can figure out, and it makes sense, because that's the reason that the judgment comes on the earth. They have rejected God. They have ceased to believe, and they have rejected. That's why judgment comes. Therefore hath the curse, verse 6, devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. Now this is some very beautiful language here. I mean, it's sad, but the new wine mourns, the vine languishes, and all the merry-hearted do sigh. The Bible has a lot to say about drunkenness, and it's not good and all of this, but it mentions wine many times, and it's often in the context of joyousness and happiness. And that's what it's alluding to here. It goes on to verse 8, the mirth of the tabrets ceaseth, the noise of them that rejoiceth endeth, the joy of the harp ceaseth. What it's saying is that all joy, rejoicing, merriment, and cheer is gone. It is no more. That's what's coming in these days. And you know what? Even during our days, we have seen that. I mean, increasingly, the entertainments and everything are becoming more cynical, more evil, more gray and dark, and it's increasingly becoming that way. And the Bible is telling us during the tribulation period, you can forget it. It's gone. There is no joy. There is no merry-heartedness. And it's going to elaborate upon this. They shall not drink wine with a song. The music's going to be over with. Nobody's going to be making happy music anymore, songs, love songs, all this. It's over with, because it's going to be so difficult. These are the things coming upon the world, and this is why people need to hear and believe the gospel message of Jesus. Strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. They're going to try to get drunk, but they can't get away from all of the bad things that are happening. The city of confusion is broken down. This is probably Jerusalem. Right now, Jerusalem is a haven of homosexuality and communism and everything else. I don't want to badmouth them, but hey, same thing's going on here. It's going on all over. Every house is shut up. This means that everybody's locking their doors. Out here in Curtis, y'all are especially blessed. But if you live anywhere else, they're locking their doors that no man may come in. I lock my door everywhere I go. I mean, you never know. But There is a crying for wine in the streets. They want that joy, but they can't get it. All joy is darkened and the mirth of the land is gone. It's gone. Now, I want to, this is the tribulation period. Well, it goes on over. Look at verse 19. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean, dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. It shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and like a cottage be removed. The transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. This host of the high ones are the fallen angels. We think, oh, they're all in hell, aren't they? Well, some of them may be, but a bunch of them are in the sky. Up in verse 18, he says, the latter part of the verse, for the windows from on high are open and the foundation of the earth do shake. This is probably not talking about the windows being open to pour out a deluge of water like it mentions in the book of in Noah's day. This may very well be directly related with this host, the host of those on high. Is there some kind of dimensional portal where the demons are, the fallen angels are coming in and out or something like that? But God is going to waylay on the spirits that have been controlling this earth and the men who have submitted to them. And the Bible is pretty clear, and if you look at the situation, I believe you can't help but come to the conclusion that they're working together. I mean, these evil spirits that want to resist God and fight God, and people want to fight God, they're getting together, and that you see a lot of that during the in the Bible. Now, I want to talk about Israel's response to the rapture. If you would look at chapter 26, and we'll look at verse 17. Chapter 26, verse 17. Like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery, is in pain and crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. Now, it goes on in verse 18 and talks a little bit about how the nation of Israel was experiencing these birth pangs. But do you remember in the Olivet Discourse where Jesus mentioned something like that? He says, like birth pangs, these troubles are going to start to come upon the world, and then it's going to culminate in the tribulation period. Do you remember that? The Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24, Luke chapter 21, and Mark chapter 13. He mentions that. Although this is specifically kind of in the context of Israel talking about their kind of like the birth pangs, I believe that this is a clue intimately connecting what Jesus had to say with this right here. And certainly Jesus knew that this line, when he used that language, that it was used here in Isaiah for this very same thing. Now look at verse 19. At that time, when the birth pangs come and the tribulation period, thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. This is the resurrection. Now, there's some question who's being addressed here with the subject. Thy dead men. Who's the thy? It's probably God. God's righteous people who believed in God who went on before, they passed on and died, together with my dead body. My here might be Isaiah. Isaiah saying, I'll be resurrected too. They shall arise. So this is the resurrection. Now, we know at the time of the resurrection, the rapture is going to happen also. But just hold that in abeyance for right now. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out her dead. Now, verse 20. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And then it goes on. So we know that it is a time when the Lord comes out to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The question is, who is being addressed here when it says, come, my people, enter into thy chambers? Many scholars say, well, this is the Jews, and they're being encouraged during the tribulation period to hide out. That is not true. The Jews, for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, are arguably one of the most well-known and powerful nations on the whole earth. They're going to have the temple building project. The Antichrist will not sit in the temple and claim to be God until the very center of the tribulation period, 3.5 years into it. Until that time, Israel has some kind of strange symbiotic relationship with the great powers of the earth, who presumably are involved in the temple building process also. We don't know how else the Antichrist worms in there and gets into, you know, and that whole situation develops as it does. It seems to be very clear that Israel, nobody's hiding in Israel, okay? Now, during the very end, when the Antichrist, when they begin to get saved and he begins to kill them, they do go to what the Bible calls Basra. Some people think it's modern Petra in Jordan. They go and they do hide out. But not, there's another way to look at it also. This could be, it mentions the resurrection in verse 19. Verse 20 could be, and I believe that it is, a reference to the rapture. Come, my people, enter into thy chambers. This language is very much like all those parables that Jesus said about the bride and the bridegroom. And then in the New Testament, it's expounded upon. We know that Jesus is the bridegroom and the bride is the church. And they go into the bridal chambers for 7 years and then come out at the end to start the millennial kingdom with Jesus. This seems to be what's going on here. Come, my people, enter into thy chambers. Shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself. This means that the church is gone. They are secreted away, as it were, for a little moment. It's just going to be a flash of time in heaven, but it's 7 years upon the earth until the indignation. That is a title, the indignation of the tribulation period. There are many titles. That's one of them, the indignation. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. Now, I'd like to talk a little bit about Israel's response to tribulation saints. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 24. And let's look at verse 13. When thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree and as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. Now, if you look at this language clearly, it seems to suggest, on the one hand, we might say, well, this is the reaping of the righteous souls and all that sort of thing. But actually, you notice it mentions the gleaning of the grapes and the shaking of an olive tree. Arguably, you don't have to shake the olive tree until you're gleaning it. In other words, you're getting the straggling last bits of the stuff. What we're talking about here is a time after the reaping. So the reaping of the harvest would probably be the rapture, but we're talking about here a time afterward, after the rapture. So there are tribulation era saints which are coming along. Now look here in verse 14. They shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. Now, once again, we have to figure out who is this they. We read much of what went before, and the subject is not established anywhere. This is not unusual in the Old Testament. Sometimes God was rather cryptic about the way he spoke. You have to either infer things or something to that effect. The they mentioned here are invariably related to the shaking of the olive tree, the last of the olive gleanings, and the last of the grapes. But consider this. During the tribulation period, the earth is full of evil, wicked people whom God is shelling judgment upon, okay? But in the midst of all of that, we read some of it. Verse 8, the mirth of the tabret ceases. The noise of the joy is gone. There is no cheer in the earth. You know, the earth is like a cottage flopping every which way. And yet in the midst of that, they shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. These are people getting saved during the tribulation period. And the Jews are, and even in the writing of this, it's reflective that they are, as this is going on, Jews in Israel are seeing this. Now, you understand those Christians out there, the book of Revelation tells us they're going to get their head chopped off and they're going to be martyred, most of them. But they're beholding this. It's on the evening news. Some more dissenters to the New World Order are, you know, believing in that sorry Jesus have been cleared away. Hallelujah. They're so happy. And the Jews are like, you know, what's that? That's weird in all of this. We know that these things are going to happen. There are people out there lifting up their voice, singing for majesty to the Lord. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires. Now we might say these people, these tribulation era saints, are glorifying the Lord in the fire of tribulation. I don't believe that's what it's talking about. Some people may want to say that, and that's okay, I suppose. Even the name of the Lord of Israel in the isles of the sea. And you'll notice the very last thing it says, in the isles of the sea, in verse 15. If you look up at verse 14, it says, they shall cry aloud from the sea. It's repeating it. What this seems to be a clue is that verses 14 and 15 are what is, in rhetoric, is called a parallelism. It's a repeating of the same idea. Now, what we're trying to do is figure out what this could mean about ye glorify the Lord in the fires. What in the world does that mean? Well, there's a lot of dissension about it. But if it is parallelism, which I think it probably is, there's no corollary thing to that in verse 14. We would have to infer it also. Now, the word fires here in Hebrew literally is flames. It's very interesting that it is exactly the Chaldean word for the city of Ur. Now, Chaldean and Hebrew are very much the same. Did the Chaldeans name their city flames? That seems kind of strange. They're not the same languages, but many, many words. In fact, Hebrew largely came from Chaldean. They're very similar. And they certainly have similar, what you call, etymons. Their etymology is very similar. The word can also mean light. It can also just be talking about light. Now, or it can be east. Okay, so the Chaldeans could have named their city Ur, the east. That's kind of a strange name for a city. It's a strange name to call your city flames also. But you could call a city light or luminous or something like that, and that would, you know, would seem to be natural for most people, I think. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires? This, I don't know the answer to that. Modern translations say in the east. I think what it's telling us is that the Spirit-filled believers during the tribulation period are going to have a luminous light about them. I really believe that. You'll notice it goes to such great lengths to talk about how dark and evil everything is. And yet, right in the midst of that, here are these people filled with the Holy Ghost, singing joy to the Lord. And it's an astonishing thing to the Jews. They're like, you have got to be crazy. And these people are singing majesty to the Lord, glorifying the Lord in the light. It may be very well be that they're seen as glowing with light. Even the names of the Lord in the isles of the sea, that means the continents. So this is another thing that leads us to think that this is a worldwide phenomenon. From the uttermost parts of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous. Modern translations are probably correct here when they say glory to the righteous one, which is, in other words, the righteous here is a title of Jesus Christ. From the uttermost parts of the earth we have heard songs. The Jews hear that these people are singing out there in the midst of all this extraordinary evil. Oh my goodness, don't we want to have that level of holiness and composure in the Lord, that in the midst of such terrible days, we all too could sing songs and praises and hymns to God? Even glory to the righteous one. But I said, my leanness, woe unto me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Now, this is the Jews speaking. They hear somebody singing out there, and it's spirit-filled, Bible-believing, I would say Christians. The church has been raptured, but these are people getting saved during the tribulation. But they're saying, oh, but me, my leanness, they've been so treacherous to us. This is probably an allusion to the Antichrist. He's allied with the world system, and up until this point, they've cozied up next to the Jews because they want to get that temple going so that Satan can claim to be God and all this sort of thing. And they betray the Jews. That's what treachery is. It's a type of betrayal. They betray the Jews. And then the Jews realize, whoa, those Christians were right. They're the ones out there honoring God the Father and this Jesus whom we rejected. So the Jews start to get saved. But here, there is the extraordinary juxtaposition of the Jews in all of their wretchedness, hearing somebody out there in the calamity and the catastrophe of the tribulation period singing, and presumably full of light. Let's sing a song of invitation ourselves.